Let me look at you. You're a good-looking bunch. At least on Easter Sunday you are. I'm going to read to you something here. One of my favorite passages. I use it every Easter. You know, Easter is great because I never have to worry about what the theme will be. I don't have to get creative. It's always the same. But the key is to, well, I want you to hear this. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. Interesting that he puts that there, that he was buried. He says, Christ died for our sins, and you know that he died because he was buried. You only bury someone that was literally dead. Christ died and was buried. And then he goes on to say, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. You know that he was raised from the dead because he appeared. That's the evidence that he was raised. The evidence that he died was buried. The evidence that he was raised, people saw him. And he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And then last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. That's the word of the Lord. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Now imagine you're a visitor from Mars, and you know a little bit about our race, and yet you hear this story that there was this being, this person that died like the rest of us, and then all of a sudden, 3 days later, he rose, hearing it for the first time. It's like, wow. Maybe you're here this morning and your life's a little upside down. Maybe your marriage is in trouble, or you just lost your job, or you got a really bad medical report, or things just are not going well. And you're thinking, what does this have to do with me? Hang on to that one. A common phrase that we use and have been using for hundreds of years at Easter time, and you know it, we started the service with that, is the guy up front says, Christ is risen, and all of you say, he's risen indeed. And I like that. And yet, because the event of resurrection is so amazing, so miraculous, so stupendously out of the ordinary, I'm not sure indeed is the best word, you know? Christ is risen, risen indeed. You sort of want something a little more unpolished, like Christ is risen. Whoa! I want you to try that with me, okay? Try it, you'll enjoy it. Christ is risen. That was okay. All right, kids, you need to lead the way here. With your best playground voice, I need you to say whoa, all right? Christ is risen. There you go. That's it. I mean, it fits, right? I can't imagine the story 2,000 years ago of whether it was the women who came to the tomb or the discouraged disciples who had just watched their master die a couple of days earlier, and they come rushing to this tomb, and they see a stone rolled away, and it completely empty, and they hear an angelic messenger say, he's not here, but as he said, he has risen. I can't imagine them responding by saying, indeed. No, they're going, whoa, this is nuts, this is crazy. Whoa is a great word. It's a word when you get your socks knocked off. It's a word when you're amazed or when you're blown away. It's whoa. And whoa is in every language, right? In Italy, you hear people say, mamma mia. That's Italian for whoa. Or I have a friend from London who used to say, well, blow me down. I have no idea what that means, but I think it's British for whoa. Or if you're from Australia, you say, crikey. I have no idea what crikey means, but I think it's Australian for whoa. When there's a bigger than life experience, when you're, it's absolutely awesome, it calls not for, indeed, it calls for, yes, it does, it calls for woe. And we all watch woe experiences. Yes, exactly. My 91-year-old mother now lives with us, and she's discovered her smartphone. And she's also discovered the internet on her smartphone. And so she's watching all kinds of things, most of them cats. What's with cats in the internet? I just don't know. And she'll then want me to see the cat. Watch, this cat is jumping from the Eiffel Tower. I don't care. And why is a cat jumping from an Eiffel Tower? But every now and then, she'll find something that's pretty interesting. And so the other day I watched, it was a video of a little child, maybe 18 months old. And it was a child that was born deaf and had a surgery and is now hearing for the first time. And they showed a video of this child hearing her mother's voice for the first time. And the face was just dear. It was precious. You watch it and it's like, whoa. That's a whoa. And we all have whoa experiences. If you're a parent, the birth of your children is a whoa. I remember when the doctor handed me Sara, it's like, whoa, this is amazing. And looked at my wife, Sue, and said, we made this thing. That's a whoa. I went to a Paul McCartney concert. Whoa. And then Paul started playing not Wings songs, but Beatles songs. Now it's really whoa. Or if you're married, guys, you remember standing at the front of the altar just as the wedding is getting started, and you look down that long aisle that looks like a mile long, she's never going to get here aisle. And you see your bride-to-be for the first time come through those doors with her father on her arm. And it's like, whoa. Or if you ever go to Rome and you turn the corner around that busy street and all of a sudden right in front of you is the Colosseum. And it's like, do you have any whoa experiences in your life? I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I hear the Grand Canyon is a whoa. I've got some whoa bucket lists. As you know, I go to India not infrequently. And one of my whoa bucket lists, I want to see the Taj Mahal. Supposedly, it is quite a significant whoa. One of my whoa bucket lists is to get to Wimbledon. I would love to get to Wimbledon. Now, in my younger idealistic days, I wanted to play at Wimbledon. That ain't happening, folks. But I still want to get to Wimbledon. I think it'd be great. And one of my future woe experiences, I want to officiate my 11-year-old daughter's wedding, my granddaughter's wedding one day. That would be a woe. Woe. I bet you have some woes. Think about this. Over lunch today, whether you're having ham or chicken or steak or lasagna, that's what we're having, talk about your woes. And maybe talk about your bucket list woes. We're made to enjoy the woes. Now, as you might expect, I want to talk about the woe that surpasses all woes. I read it and I'll read it again. I passed on to you as most important. Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again from the dead on the third day, and he appeared. And so my woe for today is that Jesus really rose from the dead, which ought to solicit a woe. but it usually solicits a indeed. Because you expect it. This is a Christian church. Here we are at Easter. Of course, we're going to talk about resurrection. It's predictable. It's expected. So, indeed. Familiarity can breed a kind of boredom. I have a friend from Southern California that comes up every now and then, and he's a huge San Diego Chargers fan. And every now and then, we get talking about stuff, and he says, Canton. Yeah, just south of Akron. No, Canton. Yeah, Stark County. No, Hall of Fame, Football Hall of Fame. I said, yeah, it's kind of cool. Kind of cool? What do you mean kind of cool? When was the last time you were there? I said, I can't remember last time I was there. You must be kidding. That was blasphemy to him. I mean, this is NFL Mecca. And you don't go to the Hall of Fame like every other weekend? That's absurd. No, I live in Northeast Ohio. It's familiar. It's Hall of Fame. I have a friend who is a professor of music at Eastman School of Music. And when he talks about the Cleveland Orchestra or Severance Hall, it's like, whoa. I mean, that's the North American Symphony Orchestra. Severance Hall is an amazing music hall. Yeah, Cleveland, down there, they're pretty good. No. Familiarity breeds boredom. Breeds, yeah. And in our society, we just increase that. See, we have a tendency to just say, yes, Easter is all about new life. It's about spring. It's about pretty flowers. That's what Easter's about. It's about winter is over and spring has come. I was part of the 7 a.m. outside service today. I'm not convinced spring is coming. We froze. But that's what Easter's about. It's about new life. Nature is reborn. Now, I don't know about your flower garden, and it's probably gorgeous, and it's not woe. Or maybe it's a small W, woe, but it's not woe. But we're really good at naturalizing the Easter story into life is reborn. Or we're good at just naturalizing Jesus himself and just say, well, yeah, Jesus was a great man. He was a religious leader. He was a spiritual teacher, just like Gandhi. We'll put him in the line with Gandhi and Muhammad and Buddha. And yes. And okay, the story, he died, of course. And his disciples were very sad that he died. And to keep the movement going, some time later, they invented this story of resurrection to sort of have a job, to keep it going. And yes. And so Christ is risen can elicit a very natural or a very skeptical. Indeed. And my task today is to change that. I want us to feel, to believe, to sense in authenticity the woe that Christ is risen. To truthfully, to sincerely, to smartly remind us that Christ has truly risen. The bodily resurrection of Christ is the linchpin of Christianity. This movement rises or falls on whether Christ rose from the dead or not. And maybe some of us are a little bored with that, or a little skeptical of that. Or maybe because Christianity and the church and some Christians have put a stain on that, especially in these last days, I understand that. But please, don't judge the glory of the Roman Colosseum by the contemporary smog of the city of Rome. Don't judge the glory and the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the contemporary smog, by the contemporary smog of today's Christian or Christianity. I was a skeptic just like you. And I don't have time to expound in detail the apologetic for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the arguments for the resurrection are smart, are valid, and are time-tested. To quote the Apostle Peter, as for 2,000 years as Christians, we have not followed cunningly devised fables so as to believe in some mythical hope to make us feel better at springtime. I want to just show you four books that I think are really good regarding the resurrection of Christ. The first one I list, most people don't even list it, but it's one that made an impact on me when I was a college student, called Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. All of these writers deal with the science of study of the resurrection of Christ. And they don't deal so much with simply the fact of the empty tomb, although that's something you have to deal with. Either that tomb was empty or it wasn't. And if it wasn't, and this movement began to grow and grow to the annoyance of all of the authorities at the time, all they had to do was open it up, produce the body, and say, all right, everybody, just keep quiet about this resurrection nonsense. Here's your Savior, dead as a doornail. They never did it. And they don't just deal with the fact that Jesus said he would rise from the dead. That's an important point that we often don't talk about. Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. If he didn't, you wouldn't even look for it. Muhammad never said he would rise from the dead, and Buddha didn't either. Krishna didn't either. So we don't go looking for a resurrection. Christ said he would. So at least it needs to be investigated. And if in fact, if there is a valid claim that he did, then we can draw a dotted line to all of his claims and say, this man was telling the truth. But what these books do, especially the last one by Richard Bauckham. Richard Bauckham is a professor at Cambridge University. He is an Anglican scholar. And as you can tell by the title of the book, he calls his book Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. What he's done is he's done a study of ancient history writing, the writing of ancient histories by those in those days, either in ancient Greece or in ancient Rome, and how they went about writing their genre of literature, and how these ancient historians were purposely trying to differentiate their style of writing from myth or folklore or from fiction. The ancient history writings would take all of the information they could get, and they would interview all of the eyewitnesses they could. Eyewitnesses of the event, of a war, of a person, of the stories that they were trying to put together in their history. And in their interviewing as many valid eyewitnesses as they could, this was the historian's way in that day of validating what he was writing as true. What Bauckham says is, to the ancient historian, his eyewitnesses are the same as footnotes to today's writing. So you read a book, maybe a scholarly book, and there's all kinds of footnotes. I'm reading right now, just finished, a book on the history of Cuba. It's a fascinating book, which, by the way, I forgot. Christopher Columbus never set foot on the United States. Did you know that? He set foot on the West Indies. He discovered America. He never was here on our mainland. He discovered Cuba and was there. Anyway, in this book, all of the footnotes, in a sense, are the writer's way of saying, check it out. Check my sources. See if I'm right. And what Bauckham is saying is the ancient historians couldn't write footnotes, but they had their eyewitnesses. And their eyewitnesses were their way of telling you as the reader, check me out, validate what I'm doing. And what Bauckham says is the New Testament writers were very, very careful to use as their genre of writing, not the genre of folklore or of fiction, or of myth, but of history. And they did it by citing their eyewitnesses. And so if you read the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke is very clear to tell you his sources. Here's what he's writing about the story of Christ, and these are his sources. He's validating himself. And or what I just read in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul sort of lays out his entire idea of the resurrection of Christ, he is very clear to say, check it out. Jesus died. How do we know he died? He buried. He was buried. You don't bury a live person. He rose from the dead on the third day. How do we know? He appeared. People saw him, and Paul names them, Peter and James and all the apostles, and 500 brothers and sisters, many of whom are still alive. Why do you say that? That's his footnote. He's saying, check it out. Check out to make sure I'm valid. Check it out to make sure this is true. And that's the way they wrote. So when you read the Gospel of Mark, Mark is going to describe the passion of Christ and his journey up the hill to be crucified. And on his journey, as he falls one time and another time, and he's too weak to carry his cross, Mark will tell you that the guards grabbed a guy on the sidelines, a guy named Simon the Cyrene. And then he says, Simon the Cyrene, who's going to carry Christ's cross for him, he says, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, who in the world are Alexander and Rufus? Ah, Alexander and Rufus are probably two men that were still alive as Mark was writing in the church at Rome. So that if you're reading that account, you can validate it as a footnote and say, let's see if this is true. And many of you know that all of the gospel writers describe the scene at the tomb, and the first people to be the eyewitnesses to see that the tomb was empty and even to experience the resurrected Christ. And who were those? Those were the women, which is a very interesting detail because in the Roman world and even in the patriarchal Jewish world, the testimony of women was not considered terribly valid. It wasn't even allowed in the courtroom. But the fact that all the gospel writers would write it, why would they include that? Because they were the literal eyewitnesses. And the writers wanted to make sure that they were being as truthful as they possibly could be. They wanted to go out of their way to establish the validity of the story that they were writing. The historicity of the resurrection of Christ is valid, is what they wanted to tell us. And Christianity insists on the verifiable facts of the resurrection of Christ. Without it, as Paul would write toward the end of this chapter, we are to be people that should be pitied if we believe in this. Why? Because if we're setting our hope on a myth, if we're setting our entire faith on folklore, setting even our eternity, our mortality on something that didn't exist, what a pitiable bunch we are indeed. President Ronald Reagan coined a phrase when he was dialoguing with the Soviet Union, and those were days where the United States and the Soviet Union were not the closest of friends, and yet we needed to have some agreements. So Reagan is dialoguing with the Soviet Union, and the phrase that he coined, it was a phrase of cautious trust. He would say this, trust, but verify. So he'll go into conversations with the leaders there with trust, but we got to verify. We got to make sure. And in many ways, that ought to be the phrase of all humans when it comes to Christ. Trust Christ, indeed. Verify. And that's what the gospel writers are doing by telling us over and over again the verifiable evidence of the resurrection of Christ. Trust him, but no room for blind faith. Trust him and verify. So really, the story goes like this. You have a group of disciples that are depressed and discouraged and distraught. And then they're not. Why? Because of an empty tomb and because of their risen master. And because of that, that distraught group of men and women turned the world upside down. I like what Tim Keller said when he says, virtually all of the apostles and early Christian leaders died for their faith. And it is hard to believe that this kind of self-sacrifice would be done to support a hoax. But here's the deal. On Saturday, the movement was over. On Saturday, Christianity was dead as a doornail. But on Sunday, everything changed. And for 2,000 years, everything has continued to change. Why? Because Jesus really rose from the dead. That calls not for just a polite indeed. It calls for a significant whoa. And for 2,000 years, that whoa has reverberated around the world. Why the whoa? Because Jesus really rose from the dead. But that woe needs a why. You're here because of a why. You've heard that story before. But you're here and your life is sideways. Your heart is heavy. And your relationships are struggling. Why? What does this have to do with me at all? This woe is great in a university debate room. It even fits really well at a funeral. What about in my life today? What is the why for all of this? Well, there's a very important why. Because Christ not only rose from the dead, but my life and world really can because of the resurrection. The woe gives way to the why. And the why is every one of us, our lives need that change. The passage that behind me is what the Apostle Paul also says about the resurrection life. He says, we all have died with Christ. That's putting our faith in Christ. And he describes it as being baptized with Christ. That's Christ taking all of our sins. But then it doesn't end there. We raise with Christ into the newness of life, and that's the why. We can experience the newness of life. The why is that our mortality is solved and our futility is solved. Our mortality is solved. We put our faith in Christ. If you haven't, I encourage you to consider that. We put our faith in Christ. When Christ died for our sins, the cause of our mortality, that's our sin. The wages of sin is death. The cause of our mortality, expunged. It's like a grease board that gets completely erased, expunged. And so, if you've never put your faith in Christ and you did today, you get a do-over. You get a mulligan. And all of the guilt and shame and sin of your life gets completely erased. You get to start over right now. It's like you do a project and you get halfway done and it's a mess and you just wish you could start over. That's what the newness of life that Christ offers that begins with the forgiveness of our sins. My mortality is solved. That's the cause. And then the reality of the mortality is solved as well. Christ rose from the dead, the first fruits of all of us. We who are in Christ will also rise from the dead. And so every funeral I ever do, I talk about the hope of resurrection for those that are in Christ. If I ever do your funeral, it'll make it a lot easier for me if you know Christ, because I can speak of the hope of resurrection. Death is real and death is our enemy. And death must be faced. And one day, every one of us will. But today, we can face it and say, I would rather face it with Christ, who rose from the dead. Our mortality is solved. That's the why. But so also is our futility. Every one of us came into this room with all kinds of difficulties and all kinds of issues and wonder, well, how in the world? And the Apostle Paul talks about the newness of life. He would also say, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And although we don't access it very often, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead can rise you from your problem, from your addiction, from your poor relationship. The same power of Christ is available to all of us to live that way. We've been meant to live that way, as like living creatures in a cemetery of a society. We've been meant to live that way, to rise above that through the power of Christ. And the same voice that called Jesus out of the grave calls us to live in the newness of that life, in a newness that will affect every relationship we've got, a newness that affects our vocabulary, it affects our relationships, a newness that affects everything that we knew, because we are to be children of the resurrection. I want to end with a quote that I want you to hear me read. Read it along with me. It's by Michael Bird. And in many ways, here is the why. Michael Bird is an Australian theologian, and he says it so beautifully. Hear this. The resurrection implies something else beyond eternal life. It's that, absolutely. But it means we have the task of proclaiming and embodying before the world exactly what this new creation is and what it looks like. Hear that? If you've been crucified with Christ, if you are, whoa, Christ died for my sins, now all of a sudden that newness of life is part of you. And it becomes our responsibility to proclaim and embody before the cemetery of society exactly what this new creation looks like. We are a resurrection people, and we demonstrate how resurrection, as both a present experience and a future hope, impacts people when it is worked out in daily life and family life and community life. That's the woe. The woe needs to be part of your life and mine in our everyday relationships. We live in a world that has no idea how to have community life and family life and daily life. And because of the newness of life in Christ, we can be a living example of that life. If we are children of the resurrection, we show the suitability of this name when we are committed to talking, taking, and turning our lives into a means of life-giving grace to those around us. And guess what? When we're committed to do that, when the power of the resurrection of life is living through us and our relationships, then the woe is not just Christ is risen from the dead. The woe will be everyone looking at your life and your relationships. That's the why. Whoa, Christ rose from the dead. Whoa, his followers are living in a way that is miraculous. May that be true of each of us. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you for the story of this day that we've heard many times, perhaps. And yet I pray that the familiarity of it would not produce boredom, but produce a challenge to believe it indeed, to live it out. I pray for every one of my friends in this room that you would give us the will and the power to live out the beautiful resurrection life of Christ in our relationships and in everything we do in our daily life. May a world that needs to be wowed say woe when Christ followers live as they should. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.